Well, he had several weeks previously said goodbye with a sense of foreboding. He had not been sure, of course, but for some vague confluence of intuitions and expectations, this goodbye just felt different. He was going to see his cousin, he'd told her. It was true, of course, his attentive, suffering in her aloneness mother. He hadn't lied. She'd taken it so hard when her partner of 25 years had died 5 years previously. Increasingly, she'd withdrawn from him, as if to say, "I'm okay. Get on with what you need to do with your life." It was strange and frustrating for him. She seemed to imagine that he did know what he was supposed to do, when it was more like whispers in the dark, more like guesses than reasoned plans. Besides, these hints and whispers, well, they just felt wrong. Like competing voices, on one side horror, on the other glory. "Well, I'll go see my cousin. He'll make sense of it," he thought. He hadn't seen him for years, not since his cousin had decided to go live in some cave at the edge of the desert so he could live simpler, he said. So he could listen and pray, he said. Somebody had come back to Nazareth a few weeks ago with the breathless news that there was a prophet at the Jordan and that people were heading out, even the temple officials, to go hear and see. He just knew it must be his cousin, John. It was then that he'd made up his mind to go see him. Now here he was in the crowd, and there was his cousin, standing knee-deep in the muddy river water, his voice recognizable, but man, it was tough to make out his familiar features under all that hair. People were wading into the water to be baptized. He was impressed by the earnestness of the people. They were asking John, his cousin, interesting and pointed questions. "How can I live more justly when my boss tries to get me to cheat? Is it wrong to steal bread when my children ask, 'Daddy, I'm so hungry, when can we eat again?'" And suddenly he knew. "I'm supposed to be baptized along with them. I'm part of this. These are my people." As he jostled his way out into the open, padding into the water, man, it was cold but invigorating. He noticed his cousin staring at him. He smiled back. John started to say something, but then stopped. The words of greeting caught in his throat. Instead, he stammered, "What are you doing here? I should be baptized by you." He didn't flinch. Something was happening. His mind was opening, changing, even as he stepped into the water. This was where he was supposed to be. Let it happen now. For it's proper for us in this way to make everything right. Even as he said it, he could feel the meaning, the intensity of every word, as if his whole life had been spent chiseling that sentence into this moment. John, too stunned to protest, folded him into the water vigorously. As he plunged under the water, he was overwhelmed, just for an instant, with the premonition of death. Just as vigorously, John pulled him out. Water spraying, droplets dazzling in the sunlight. In the brightness and disorientation of the moment, again, in an instant, he felt like he knew his and this world's deepest purpose. It was like being itself, the shape of shimmering gentleness settled on him, and all times felt like they came together. Fragments of insight shot through him, as if he'd been there when the unimaginable furnaces of creation had forged the elements, as if he'd playfully joked and run with being in the canyons of infinity. And then he heard love. Love as a voice. More than that, of course, a fulfilling, enveloping presence, so real that if he had moved a millimeter to either side, he would have felt like he was going to disappear in an ocean of love. And for a brief second, he knew who he was. He was the Son. So that all these people, all folk, his fellow Israelites, even these centurions who were coming so that you and I could be daughters and sons. And as he stood dripping in the Jordan, he thought of his mother. He wasn't going home. A few years ago, I wrote that story as a way of imagining this scene in light of biblical scholarship and as a way of helping identify with Christ. It is this act of identification that is key to this feast, the baptism of the Lord, that I want to explore for a few minutes. Here we have then, right at the beginning of his ministry, let's not forget that the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, what many scholars think is the first gospel, begins with this scene, begins with Jesus' baptism. Here at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, we have one of our clearest images of how God has been experienced in our tradition as an act of cooperation, Father, Son, and Spirit identifying with us, being for us. That last word is a very small one, isn't it? But when we truly hear it, it changes our frame of reference. It can change our understanding of what church is, what belief is. The word us. Jesus says to John, and via John to the crowd, and to all of us here this morning, it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. We're drawn in to what's happening because Jesus allows himself to be drawn into our condition. Even as this event sends out tremors of Jesus' coming death, it is the beginning of our lives made right. And of course, that is why this mystery, this feast, baptism itself is a sacrament. I hope that you liberally splash yourself with the consecrated water as you come forward for communion this morning. John protests Jesus' move, and his objection is no idle one. Why, if God is determined to save us, does the ministry begin like this? Why this act? Why does the chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah, need to come down to the river with all of us and be baptized? That this seems so weak. Why shouldn't God's saving really look dramatic? Why shouldn't it be different from humanity's commonness, if you will? Why shouldn't it exhibit power and might openly, and so gather from us the allegiance that is required by a great conquering general? It was the 19th century philosopher Nietzsche who said that in its display of weakness and humility, the Christian conception of God and therefore of life was, quote, the one great curse, the one great intrinsic depravity, the one immortal blemish of mankind. Well, what Nietzsche forgets, what Nietzsche doesn't understand, of course, is that strength or weakness, strength per se, weakness per se, even abject weakness, is not the game. The game, if you will, the goal, if you will, is identity, identification. By identifying with us fully, not just in our obvious strengths, but in our weakness, at the very lowest point of our weakness, our sin, God opens a path for us to identify with God and with God's heart for others around us. That is why Jesus is adamant in response to John's Nietzschean, "But I should be baptizing you. You're the more powerful one." That's why Jesus says, "No, this is the way God and all of us whom God calls will make all things right." Our own strength just means more of the same, the way the world has always worked. It's a strength that is my strength on its own. It's a strength that requires winners and losers. It pits me against you, nation against nation, tribe against tribe, religion against religion. In parishes, it manifests in conflicts. The key question in any parish is one of identification. What does it mean for us to fulfill all righteousness, to make things right? It's never about getting our own way, but about identifying with God and each other. This is why, of course, church congregations, parishes are struggling at this time in our cultural history. This is the age of the selfie. This is the age of moi, what I want. What's going on in this great feast and in the scene before us today is a strength, of course. There is strength in the sort of identification that is happening. It is the renewed strength that comes from the Lord, a strength born of our partnership with Christ and His Spirit, a partnership that begins when we accept a gift we didn't work for or deserve, when we open our minds to what can happen in partnership with Christ. The way the Gospels tell the story, far more so the way I improvised it, implies that Jesus didn't know he needed to be baptized beforehand. In fact, couldn't have. Indeed, couldn't have known what it implied about his future death and resurrection, even if he had premonitions or intuitions. You see, he was and is truly one of us. And he came among us to make that clear. Dr. Phil, the TV counselor, likes to ask couples, do you want to be right or do you want to be happy? In our win-lose culture, it's surprising how many partners choose being right. They're not quite ready for Dr. Phil's devastating follow-up question. How's that working for you? Of course, Dr. Phil isn't talking about caving in. That never leads to us fulfilling all righteousness. Rather, he's hinting at, whether he knows it or not, the complexity, the beauty of partnership. The partnership exhibited in this baptismal scene, the cooperation of Father, Son, and Spirit come down to dwell with and for human beings. A partnership that exhibits in community a mutual sharpening a respectful arguing with an open mind. What Dr. Phil doesn't say, but our scriptures can, is that this community, is where that change becomes possible. It doesn't happen on our own. It doesn't happen unless we choose to step into the muddy water and identify with each other and with Christ. We are collectively the Jordan, if you will. We are that place, those people, where the encounter with insight and love, where the Holy Spirit broods and lands and dwells and speaks. That's us. This is where the Holy Spirit is working. Not the only place, of course, but the church is the place of us. It is the place of identification, where we step out of ourselves and seek to not just be ourselves, but be ourselves with and for others. This is the place where we recognize what might yet be in our relationships, in our parish, in our town, and of course, for the world. As we traditionally do on this feast, we'll be saying the baptismal covenant. This time, don't imagine things you mentally assent to in your mind, things that you quote-unquote believe. But I encourage you this morning to, as you're reading these words, to see these words as ways of identifying with who is sitting beside you, with those who are suffering, with those like us, like me, who want to change, but often don't know how. Then know that this moment is holy. This place is holy. That you and I are Christ's holiness to one another. We are collectively, cooperatively, a portal into what is always there, but is often just out of sight and mind. Amen.